You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. In our text this morning, well, I work in a barbershop, and I run into a lot of people, and a lot of people with weird beliefs, and, well, not weird beliefs, I won't say weird, but different beliefs, let's say that. And some guys come in there, and they have their thoughts about the Bible, and me being the Christian in there, I tend to not let them get away with stuff, certain things that they say. But there's many times that I am not, as this text will teach us, merciful. I can be very forward. And as gentle as I try to be, my wife always points out, you can be gentle, but your face is telling a different story. I can look very intense when contending for the faith. So as we turn to Jude, Jude gives us the formula to contend for the faith, and it's not being aggressive or cage stagey, as some of us may know the term. Well, let me explain it. Cage stage is when you are new to Calvinism, or when you get introduced to the doctrine of the faith, you're so impassioned by it that anyone with a different opinion, you tend to want to jump on them. Anyway. So I'll begin with words of warning, the first three verses, 17 to 19. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on Jude, has this quote. He says that if sin could drag an angel from the skies, it may well pluck a minister from the pulpit, a deacon from the communion table, or a church member from out of the midst of his brothers and sisters. So as we trek through history with Andrew last week, going through verses 5 through 16, Jude brings us to the present. Well, his present, not our present, but you get what I mean. I hope you get what I mean. Opening with the contrasting statement, but you must remember, beloved. So he's going from talking about false teachers and heretics and apostates, but now he's talking to us. He's talking to believers. He's talking to the church, to Christians. He's talking to those who are called, beloved, and kept, as it says in verse 1. He's turning his attention from them and giving us and pleading with us to recall what we have heard spoken beforehand by the apostles, the predictions that we read in Scripture. He said we must remember. And the word remember in this verse is a passive verb, meaning that what is to be remembered is already known to us because we have heard it before. It's been told to us. Therefore, we must remember it. It's like when you tell your kids or your boys to take the trash out the next day, you tell them you must remember to take the trash out, right? He's been told to take the trash out, so he must remember to take the trash out, because if he doesn't take the trash out, there's going to be piles of trash, there's going to be flies everywhere, it's going to be a hot mess. So he must remember this. He was told beforehand, right? So turning that to us, it is our responsibility as followers of Christ to remember what we have heard. We need to make it our business to remember the teachings of the apostles of Christ. But why? Why is it so important that we remember these things? It's important to remember these things so that we are not surprised. So we're not taken off guard when these scoffers show up. Because we've been told that they would. Verse 4 says that they crept in unnoticed, but they were not unnoticed by God. J.C. Rowling, in his book, Warnings to the Churches, says this, which I think is appropriate. He says, "Let us not be surprised at the rise and progress of false doctrine. It is a thing as old as the old apostles. It began before they died. They predicted that there would be plenty of it before the end of the world. It is wisely ordered of God for the testing of our grace and to prove who has real faith. If there were no such thing as false doctrine or heresy upon earth, I should begin to think the Bible was not true." I can list scripture after scripture of where these predictions are found, but for the sake of time, I will only point out a few. We have Peter in his warning in 2 Peter 3, verses 2 and 3. You don't have to turn there. You can study that later. And Paul in his warning to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. And I'll read that quickly. He says, Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. That sounds familiar, does it? He said that they will not spare the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Jesus himself in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, tells us, and I'm paraphrasing, that there will be false prophets, that they will come to us in sheep's clothing, and that they would be recognized by their fruits. What more predictions do we have? They said that in the last times there would be scoffers following their ungodly passions. The MacArthur Study Bible puts it this way. He says that false teachers who know not the truth and know not God have nothing to restrain their lusts. They're following their ungodly passions. They scoff at the coming of Christ. They particularly mock the second coming of Christ because they want to pursue impure sexual pleasure without consequence or without having to face divine retribution. They want an eschatology or a view of the end times that fits their conduct, meaning that they feel that if they can dismiss what is taught in Scripture, or they can twist it, or they can deny Christ and his coming, that they can live as they desire with no fear of consequence whatsoever. And since they live with no fear of consequences, then they feel that they're free to carry on as described in the next part of verse 19, where it says that they cause divisions. It is these who, through their deceptive teaching, cause divisions. And they fracture churches due to the damage done to the people who are under them. And some are drawn away because these divisive ones are able to sprinkle in just enough truth and twist scripture just enough that it sounds biblical, just enough to influence them and to add them to their followers. Again, Paul, back in Acts 20, said this. And he also says in 2 Timothy 4:3 that for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their passions. So it's not just the teachers, but it's the followers also who keep them in business because they tell them what they want to hear. They have itching ears. Tell them you're going to have lots of money. Tell them you're going to have your best life now, right? These are things we want to hear. Why? Because they make us feel good. And if someone makes you feel good, then that's where I want to go. But the division are not bad in and of themselves, because we see that Jude here is making a division. He's making a distinction, get the word out, Anthony, between those who are Christ and those who are not. Yet to cause division by flattering people, as they do, or in verse 16 it says showing favoritism to gain advantage, they enrich themselves, and shows just how worldly they are. It says they are worldly people. As John MacArthur said again in the study Bible, he said that they advertise themselves as having the highest spiritual knowledge, but are actually attracted to the lowest or debased levels of life. Meaning that they know all these spiritual things. They have all the secrets. They can prophesy. They can commune with the spirits. They travel to heaven. It's all kinds of weird stuff that they talk about and they say and they claim to know. But really what they're doing that for is to live their own sensual pleasures, what pleases their flesh. And the most popular of these that we see these days are the prosperity teachers. People like Joel Osteen, people like Kenneth Copeland, people like T.D. Jakes, and many, many more. And not only them. The same teaching has been exported overseas. We see many from Africa. We see many from Europe. We see many in Asia. All these teachers raking in millions from gullible people who follow them because they themselves want to fulfill their own fleshly lusts and passions. They follow them. And the amount of money that they make, the amount of possessions that they own and they flaunt. I mean, there's even an Instagram page, I don't know if any of you know of it, called Preachers and Sneakers. Anybody? Basically, it's just an Instagram page where it highlights the most popular evangelical preachers of the day. And I pause to even call them that. But basically, their fancy clothes, their expensive shoes, whatever, what have you. But it's not that in and of itself is wrong. It's okay to have nice things. But when you use the church, when you twist scripture, when you deceive people in order to fulfill your own pleasure and please your own flesh and your own desires, there's something wrong. We have a problem. But I think we can point to the problem, or Jude points to the problem, is that they're devoid of the Spirit. So what does it mean to be devoid of the Spirit? Well, devoid of the Spirit means just that. They are devoid of the Spirit. They're without the Spirit. And what Spirit is he talking about? Clearly, the Spirit here in the text is capitalized, and it has a definite article. So when he says the Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So what is the importance of them being described as being devoid of the Spirit? Well, remember back I mentioned Jesus saying that they will be known by their fruits. Well, here's a list of some of their fruits from Jude. In verse 4, he says they are ungodly. They're morally perverted. They deny Christ. In verse 8, he says that they defile the flesh. They reject authority. They're blasphemous and rely on their dreams. In verse 10, he says they are ignorant. They're self-destructive. In verse 16, he says they are grumblers, malcontents, and self-seeking, arrogant speakers showing favoritism to gain advantage. And in verse 18, he says they are scoffers, mocking. And in verse 19, they cause division, they are worldly-minded, and they are devoid of the Spirit. And considering this list, hear what Romans 8:9 tells us. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God is in you, or dwells in you, rather. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Did you hear that? Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Therefore, to be devoid of the Holy Spirit is not to belong to Christ. And how can I say this? Well, I'm not saying this on my own. Hear Christ say this. In John chapter 14, verses 15 to 17, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And further down in verses 25 and 26, he says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you, all that I have said to you. So we see here in this text that the Holy Spirit, Jesus sent us, God sent us the Holy Spirit to dwell with us and to be in us. And if the Holy Spirit is in us, we are his. And we are his forever, because he will be with us forever. So thus we are warned and reminded that Jesus and his apostles have predicted the coming of scoffers in the last times in which we are now living. And he gives us, as it were, a short profile to tuck away in our memories so that we, being human beings who are prone to forget, can have in order to examine ourselves and to be prepared to contend for the faith once delivered. So our next heading is methods of mercy in verses 20 through 23. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So once again, we see Jude contrasting the false teachers and us and believers. He says, but you, beloved, he is speaking to you. Against the dark background of the spiritually devoid and worldly and divisive false teachers, Jude puts up against it the rare jewel of the faith once delivered, once for all delivered, that we are to contend for. And here he turns to us, but not in the sense of being about us, but for us to focus our attention heavenward and to encourage us to oppose them by living a life faithful to the gospel, and by extending that same mercy that we have been freely given in Christ to others. So before we begin unpacking these final four verses, I want you to notice a few things. Jude here, as you will see, invokes the Trinity, the triune God. I know it doesn't expressly say that, but if you notice the structure in verses 20 and 21, it says that you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, which leads to eternal life. Jude points back to verse 1, where he says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So therefore, we, being the beloved, are to keep ourselves in his love, as we are being kept for Jesus Christ. But who keeps us for Jesus Christ? This is the Holy Spirit. Also notice the biblical tension that we see in these verses between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, meaning that we are commanded to keep ourselves in God's love, yet God keeps us. And the next thing I want you to take note as we go through these next few verses is how it is set up like the tables of the law, the Ten Commandments. What I mean by that is verses 20 and 21, you see how we are to live in relation to God. And then verses 22 and 23, we see how we are to live in relation to our fellow man. So although verses 20 and 21 read the way that they do, the central command the central imperative that we are to focus on and everything else surrounding it is keeping ourselves in the love of God. And as I said, we are kept for Christ. And then in verses 24 and 25 that Bill, Lord willing, will preach on next week, it says, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So you see the tension. We are to keep ourselves, yet God keeps us. I think it's good either way. So what does keeping ourselves in God's love look like? It looks like three things. Again, the surrounding verses to that central imperative or that central command. It's building, praying, and waiting. Let's take these one at a time. First, let's look at building. The three most used metaphors for the church in the Bible are the body, the bride, and the building, or the temple. And all three are to be nourished and built up. And all are to be nourished and built up upon the foundation of Christ, the cornerstone, and the teachings of his apostles and prophets found in the Bible, in the pages of Scripture. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he says that we are living stones built up as a spiritual house. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you. The apostles compare the church, compares us to a building. Once again, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 21, it says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple to the Lord. So us being built upon the sure foundation and cornerstone of Jesus Christ, and the words and teachings of the apostles grows us in our faith, grows us into a holy temple, as Ephesians says. These truths of our faith have been once for all handed down to us in the teachings of the apostles and prophets.
Silence that phone, lady.
I'm sorry. That was uncalled for. Don't tell pastor. Anyway, no lunch for me. Praise God. So the truths of the Christian faith have been once for all handed down to us in the teachings of the apostles and prophets so that we can build ourselves and so that we can grow also in our most holy faith by the word of God. And again, going back to Acts in verse 32, Paul once again says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. I'm going to repeat that. It says, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Something about that word, able. It's a good word to remember. Second point is, praying. How are we to keep ourselves in God's love if we do not nurture the relationship or show our dependence on him? Here in verse 21, prayer is not in the specific sense, as some commentators say, of praying in the spirit. They consider praying in tongues. But here is a more broad sense, a more general sense, as in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, that says, praying at all times in the spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. At one time, I did believe that this was praying in tongues, but that is not what's in view here. What's in view here is the Spirit being our helper. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, he says that likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows What is the mind of the Spirit? Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And sometimes our prayer, my prayers, sometimes can be cold. Sometimes they can be few and far between. But we have the Spirit to help us. It's important when we pray in the Spirit, because it is the Spirit that knows the will of God. And as we pray in the Spirit, we pray the will of God. And how do we know the will of God? By the Word. So you see how they go together, building ourselves up in the Word and praying in the Spirit. It should be part of our everyday lives as believers, prayer should be. We should be praying with the Spirit's help, with the Spirit's guidance, for God's will to be done, and keeping ourselves in His love. And thirdly, as we are building ourselves up in God's Word and praying in the Holy Spirit, we look to the future. In the latter part of verse 21. He says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. David Helm in his commentary says, the hope of a future eternal life with Christ fuels our vigorous fight for the faith in the present. End quote. This future hope should not just fuel us, as Helm says, but it should ignite us. And not just ignite us, but it should also fan into flame the desire to live a life faithful to the gospel. And as we live a life that's faithful to the gospel, that marks us out as those who are to be contending for the faith. Here again, Jude is pulling forward from what he has said back in verse 2. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This same mercy that was shown to us, that is multiplied to us when we repent of our sins and believe in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ that brought us into the faith, is the same mercy that we eagerly expect at the end of the age when Christ returns for His own. This same mercy is for the one who, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8, is for him who has loved His appearing. And this is not because of our own doing. It is by His grace alone. And this expectation should cause in us, a desire to keep ourselves in God's love. So as we're waiting for the mercy of Christ, we don't live as we want to. We live expecting that mercy. So now let's put these all together. Being kept in God's love for Jesus Christ by the Spirit should result in us keeping ourselves in God's love through building ourselves upon the foundation of the teachings of Christ and His apostles and prophets, empowered through prayer in and with the help of the Holy Spirit according to the will and purpose of God. For the nurturing of the faith and for our love for God and eagerly expecting the coming of the Lord, where we will see the object of our faith once and for all, and all things will be made right. So remember what I said about seeing God the Father, Christ, and the Spirit all at work in keeping us. So as we commit to keeping ourselves through building, praying, and waiting, we turn the results of that, our growth in grace, to our methods of mercy. So we turn from our relation to God to now our relation to others. Verses 22 and 23, it says, and have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So as a result of God's keeping love and grace and mercy towards us, We are to show mercy to others, even our opponents. Each of these methods of mercy require us to show grace to three particular groups: those who doubt, those who are to be snatched out of the fire, and those who show mercy with fear, those who we are to show mercy to with fear and hatred. Not hatred to them, I'll explain. First, to those who doubt. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 26, Paul instructs Timothy, he says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So like I said earlier, when I open, working in the barbershop, I run into this a lot. And I have to remember this verse. I have to remember to be gentle. Because, as he said, they may come to their senses. We don't know. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. But if you're harsh, if you're rude, it may be that they will not. You have to be merciful. Our response shouldn't be automatically to cast every questioner or doubter as a heretic. Some of us have so much zeal for pure doctrine, it's very hard for people to admit to us that they have questions and misunderstandings. And sometimes it's difficult to find a friend who will sit and listen and talk things through. But Jude says that our willingness to do that must be characterized by mercy. And the reason lies in verse 21. Every Christian recognizes that no one is good enough to earn God's favor. Mercy is not earned. Mercy is freely given. No one is good enough to earn God's favor, and that the only way to be with him forever is to wait for his mercy. Therefore, as we understand that we ourselves are objects of God's mercy, then we should be merciful to those who are doubting. We should be merciful to those who are questioning. The fact that the two different objects of mercy, those who are receiving the mercy and those who have been given mercy, should come together must mean that Jude wants us to understand what the hope of mercy is. There is hope in mercy. We are witness to that. I am witness to that. We are not to soft pedal the gospel or to hold out any false hope of salvation for everyone regardless of their relationship to God. But to those who have questions, there must always be a gracious and patient understanding. And believe you me, it is very tempting to dismiss those struggling with doubt. It's very tempting to lose patience. It's very tempting to just say, "Hey, let's just move on and talk about something else. Please." But Jude is encouraging us to show mercy and kindness to those who have doubts and to reclaim them, as Paul said, with gentleness. So the next group we have is those who are to be saved, those we are to save by snatching them out of the fire. And these are the wayward. These are what we would say in the old church, backsliders. These are the ones who swallow the bait and believe the lie of verse 4. Who believe the lies of the wolves in sheep's clothing who crept in. They begin to believe that they can as well pervert God's grace and still be Christian and live worldly. However, gospel grace here in this case is necessary. David Helm in his commentary calls this restorative evangelism. The fire here is pointing to future judgment. Jude does not say that they're already in the fire, but he does say that they are to be snatched out of the fire that will consume them unless they repent. But yet there is still hope. He holds out hope that they can be reclaimed, that they can be rescued from the judgment to come, and they can be restored to a right relationship with God. So here again, we see the hope of mercy. And finally, our last group, to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. This group of people are even more influenced by the false teachers, or maybe they are the false teachers themselves. Perhaps Jude is including those opponents in this category. But even to them, we should show mercy. Even to those who are deeply ensnared in sin, we are to not hate those so defiled by sin. And yet our mercy should be shown with fear and hatred, knowing that sin has stained and defiled these people. Some commentators think that the fear here refers to the fear of God instead of the fear of the contamination. But the contamination seems to be more appropriate, since Jude proceeds to speak of hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. If one gets too close, even the clothes will defile those attempting to show mercy to them. Here Jude uses the image of a garment stained by sinful flesh, drawing upon the reference of Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, which speaks of the filthy garments on Joshua. Joshua's filthy garments portrayed his sin. And similarly, the garment defiled by the flesh illustrates the sin of those whom Jude here is speaking of. The flesh here seems to be close to Paul's view, where it represents the principle of sin. Here Thomas Schreiner says that the Hebrew word for filthy is the word for excrement. It's a strong word. And it may be that Jude draws a connection between such excrement and the stained garment, which is the inner garment. Long story short, it's underwear. It is the inner garment worn close to the flesh. Such a picture should shock us. It should shock us in how polluting and corrupting sin is. And we should beware in order to avoid having our mercy to be turned into acceptance or tolerance, because then we ourselves become defiled by the sin of those we may be trying to help. Jude also may have been thinking of Jewish purity laws, where one would become unclean by coming in contact with something or someone who was unclean. In contrast to believers who will be presented before God without blemish in the last day with every stain removed. Praise God for that. And perhaps mercy can also, perhaps in this circumstance, mercy can be demonstrated through prayer. But these verses here, they give us a balance between showing love and mercy and maintaining purity and righteousness. Showing love for the sinner does not exclude intense hatred for the corruption brought about by sin. And furthermore, we need to be aware or beware of getting too entangled with some who are in sin, lest the sin of the sinner influences us rather than us influencing them. Which is why it says to have mercy, show mercy with fear. Be careful that we ourselves do not get corrupted when we try to help them. So how do I conclude this? Well, the original audience of this letter, I'm sure at their time, were dealing with these same issues. Those who crept in, apostates, heretics, false teachers, and all throughout church history, they've dealt with this. But here, Jude calls us to do the same, to trust in the keeping grace of our Master and our Lord Jesus Christ, to continue to live out the faith, to continue to build up yourselves in your most holy faith and one another, to continue to proclaim the gospel, to continue steadfast in prayer, in the power of the Holy Spirit, who is our helper. Not only is he our helper, but he is also our seal and our guarantee of our future hope and the coming mercy of our Lord. This same mercy that has been shown to us by Christ, we are to extend that mercy to others, because we were as some of those who doubt. I was snatched from the fire. And some of us, or most of us, or all of us, I'll say, our garments were once stained by the flesh. It's funny, it's not funny, but it is by God's sovereign wisdom that in the canon of Scripture, you see Jude put right before Revelation. And in the letter, seven letters to the churches, we see a common refrain. That refrain is to the one who conquers. Beloved, we contend to be counted as one of those who conquer. And we only conquer because the one who stands in the midst of the seven lampstands, with the seven stars in his right hand, who holds the keys of death and Hades, is our conquering King. Listen to these glorious promises from Revelation. He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who conquers, you will not be hurt by the second death. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. To him who conquers, I will give authority over the nations. To him who conquers, you will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I will make to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Praise God. Continue to contend, beloved. Continue to stand firm in the faith that was once delivered for all. Continue to persevere. Continue to remember what we have heard from our apostles, from the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that as we wait for his glorious return, he is able to keep us until that day. Pray with me.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you were blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.